Welcome to Truth in Life podcast. We discuss the relevance of biblical truth to all of life.
Hello and welcome. You're watching Truth in Life podcast, where we discuss the relevance of biblical truth to all of life. The tiny nation of Israel continues to be in the eye of the political and spiritual storm. In the midst of the current conflict, deep questions arise in the hearts and minds of concerned Christians. Some Christians feel the need to take sides in this conflict and crisis that is going on in the Middle East. Is it possible to believe that the Jewish people have a divine right to the land of Israel and yet care deeply about the Palestinians and their concerns? Some Christians, moved by social justice issues, wonder whether Israel should have the right to dwell in the land only if Palestinians are treated according to a certain code of ethics. All these are very important questions, but they will never have satisfactory answers in political theories or in the analysis of experts on the history of the region. We believe the only place we will find answers to these profound questions is in the Bible, the Word of God. This will ultimately shape how we view the Middle East, especially the conflict between Israel and the Palestinians. In other words, discussions regarding the modern Middle East crisis need to be better informed and shaped by Scripture. So in today's podcast, we will be viewing the topic of the people, the land, and the future of Israel through the framework of the Bible. And who better to discuss this with than my dear friend and mentor, Dr. Daryl Bock. He is one of the foremost New Testament scholars in the world. He has been on this podcast before and needs no introduction. So it's my joy and privilege to welcome my guest for tonight to speak about this topic. Dr. Bock, welcome again to this podcast, and it's a great honor to have you here.
Well, it's good to see you, Raivanth, again, and greetings to all of you in India. Look forward to being with you again soon.
Wonderful, and we look forward to it too. So how are you doing, Dr. Bock?
Doing well, very, very busy with a variety of topics. I'm actually in the middle of editing a commentary on Matthew that I hope to finish in the next week. It's written. I'm just going through it one more time before we send it on to the publisher. So that's the major project that I'm working on right these days.
Right. So is it the Kairos project?
Yeah, it's the Kairos project. Yeah. So it sat for about 4 years while the preaching part of it was done. And so that's been sent to me. So I've spent really the last little over a month going through the manuscript.
Wonderful. And we look forward to it. So Dr. Bock, getting into the topic of our discussion tonight, we will first look at what the Hebrew scriptures say about Israel. And obviously, we don't have time to deal with it comprehensively, but we will look at a few passages that are indicative of the entire teaching of the Old Testament about Israel and the land. So I want to begin with the Torah, the first five books of Moses, and look at its message through the lens of two major covenants. But before I ask Dr. Bock to explain these two major covenants, I want to set the context for it in a couple of minutes. God created everything for his glory. He created man in his image to rule as his wise regent over all else. But man's fall broke the connection with God and brought sin into the world. So Genesis 1 to 11, the entire section, it paints an overwhelmingly pessimistic picture of humanity's moral failure. And once sin entered the world, it spread so rapidly that it was impossible to contain. The next section, Genesis 12 through 50, that section begins to address the problem of sin, beginning with Abraham's call in Genesis 12. The Bible now introduces the solution to the world's dilemma with regard to sin. So I want to read these three verses for us, Genesis 12 verses 1, 2, and 3, because it is a place where the first attestation of Israel as a nation occurs. So Genesis 12 verses 1, 2, and 3. Now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Dr. Bock, What is this Abrahamic covenant, and why does it have a central place in Old Testament theology?
Well, the Abrahamic covenant is the establishment of a nation that's going to become the people of God. So from Abraham's seed, you move on to Isaac and Jacob and the 12 tribes of Israel. And there are certain promises and commitments made in this covenant to and for Abraham and his seed, to and for Israel, one of which is a land to which they're going to be promised, as well as there being a source of blessing to the world. This unfolds in the messianic promise that comes with the Davidic covenant, which comes in 2 Samuel. And so the idea was Israel would be the people of God in the midst of the world, showing how people should live in a way that honors God. And then the Old Testament itself, or the Hebrew scripture, is mm-hmm. the story of that journey of that people. And the history is rather inconsistent. Sometimes they do well, but a lot of times they do poorly. And this led to the new covenant, the promise of God putting a law on people's hearts through forgiveness of sins, which ties to the Davidic covenant because that's going to come through the Messiah. And that leads us into Jesus. So that's the overview of where the Bible goes in the three covenants, key covenants that come in the Old Testament, the Abrahamic, the Davidic, and the new covenant.
Yeah. Wonderful. A great summary, Dr. Bock. So we'll go through these covenants one by one. Just to summarize what you said for the sake of our listeners. So Abrahamic covenant is an unconditional grant given to Abraham, where God promised a piece of land, a seed, and blessing, three promises, and also with an additional privilege of being a means of blessing to the nations. This grant will never be taken back. It's unconditional because it's based on the covenant of a God who cannot lie. Would that be a good summary, Dr. Bock?
Yes, and although there are stipulations that come about Israel's behavior and faithfulness mm-hmm. to covenant, which leaves her subject to sanctions if she's disobedient. Right. And those sanctions include the threat of being overrun by other countries who will take control in the land. Of course, this happened twice with the Assyrians and also with the Babylonians, Syrians in the north and the Babylonians in the south during the Old Testament history. So it's also was the case during the time of Jesus in that the Romans were in control of the land during the time of Jesus' ministry. So there's an ultimate commitment that is unconditional, but there are interim sanctions and responsibilities that Israel has that means that she is subject to and accountable to God for how she's responding at any particular point.
Right, great. So that gives me a good segue, Dr. Bock, to move to the time when Israel is brought out of slavery in Egypt and God makes a covenant with the nation, the Mosaic Covenant. So Dr. Bock, for the sake of our listeners, what is the Mosaic Covenant? And more importantly, what is its relationship to the Abrahamic Covenant?
Well, the Mosaic Covenant is an administrative covenant about how the people of God are supposed to live before God as a nation. It's not a covenant of promise like the Abrahamic Covenant or like the Davidic Covenant or like the New Covenant. And so it's distinctive and actually dominates the first five books of the Bible. The Mosaic Covenant is at the center of what those books, much of those books are about. But that's how the people are supposed to conduct themselves before God. It's an administrative covenant that manages and stewards the relationship Israel has to God. In contrast, the Abrahamic, Davidic, and New Covenants, which talk about this promise and how Israel exists for the sake of blessing the world. So two different foci, two different sets of concerns. And so when I talk about the covenants of promise, I'm talking about the Abrahamic, Davidic, and New Covenant. I'm not talking about the Mosaic Covenant.
Right. Great. So Dr. Bock, you're saying that the Abrahamic Covenant, as a promise, it consists of the desire of a gracious God to bring the fallen world back into fellowship with himself.
Right.
That's the general, a larger picture. But the Mosaic Covenant, on the other hand, like you put it, is an administrative covenant. Where God is working through an instrument to accomplish this divine plan. And the instrument is the nation of Israel, his chosen vessel.
And the point of the covenant is to instruct them and guide them on how they ought to live and be distinctive in the world, how they should be the people of God in the world.
Great. By strict obedience to Torah, right?
Right. Yes. Then there are, the tradition says there are 613 commands in the Torah. I haven't gone through and counted them one by one, but that's the tradition. And as I said, it's an administrative covenant. This is how the people of God are supposed to manage themselves before God in a way that honors him.
Right, right. So the covenant also instructs the nation of Israel itself regarding its numerous responsibilities in that grand plan that God has called them
to. So it has to do with how to participate in the temple, mm-hmm. what the worship schedule is going to be like in any given year, issues tied to cleanliness, issues tied to circumcision, purity laws, all those kinds of things that, you know, that make Judaism distinctive.
Wonderful. So we'll move to another section of the Hebrew scriptures, Dr. Bach, just to understand the message that they give about Israel and the land. And I'm moving to Ketuvim, which is the writings. And I want to discuss what we call as a Davidic covenant, especially from 2 Samuel 7. And the second part of that question, Dr. Bach, would be, would you please take some time to explain how is this Davidic covenant connected to the Abrahamic covenant?
Well, let me deal with the interim before we get there, because it's important. Mm-hmm. And that is, this commitment of Israel having a land is reaffirmed as you move through the book of Genesis, and is mm-hmm. and is the story of the Pentateuch. Story of the Pentateuch is how Israel was called out of Egypt, out of slavery, and God led them to the land, which then they took possession of in the book of Joshua. And mm-hmm. it doesn't matter whether we're talking about Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob, this commitment that God is giving the people of Israel a land is stated again and again and again and again and again and again and again. I'm repeating because that's how many times it's done to Israel as we move through the book of Genesis, just to enforce the idea and reaffirm the idea that this is a covenant and commitment that God has made that's based on his character, his word, his stewardship of his creation, which has been given to Israel. So that's important in setting up the Davidic covenant. Davidic mm-hmm. covenant is the promise, initially, it's the promise of a line of kings coming out of the house of David, whom will function as sons before mm-hmm. God. And God will be their father, and God will discipline them when they fail. There's even explanations in the passage about how God will discipline those who fail, which tell us the passage isn't just about Jesus. It isn't just about the Messiah. It's about the line of kings and the responsibility they have before God to lead the people of God well as king of Israel and as God's vice regent. But this becomes developed in the idea that one day there will be an ideal Davidic king who will be what God has called the king to be. And in this one will come deliverance and the promise, et cetera. This isn't so much in the covenant itself as the developments around the covenant that come later on in scripture that describe this figure and the need for this figure because of Israel's pretty consistent failure through the Old Testament to be responsive to God. And so the Davidic covenant is kind of a hub covenant, if I can say it that way. Everything about the plan of God rotates around the idea of this Davidic hope, which becomes the messianic hope, and of course, into which Jesus steps when we get to the New Testament.
All right, wonderful. So, Dr. Bach, God promised that David's dynasty, his kingdom, and his throne would last forever. And like you said, the house of David would be a line of descendants who would continue forever until the Messiah comes to complete that line. Is that right?
That's right.
Okay. So I think this is one of the most momentous announcements in the promised plan of God, isn't it, Dr. Bach?
It is. And, you know, and we still deal with, by Jesus being who he is and bringing what he brings with regard to the kingdom, et cetera, we begin to see the fulfillment of what the Abrahamic promise was, which is through your seed, the world will be blessed. And so this blessing comes through the messianic figure and what he brings, the the forgiveness that he brings, the salvation that he brings, the shalom that he will eventually bring. And that's right. In two stages, the initial stage of Jesus' ministry, providing the work on the cross that deals with sin, and then the return, mm-hmm. which we look forward to, in which justice will be established and righteousness will be affirmed.
Right. Wonderful. Which I think is what God repeats to David in 1 Chronicles 17, right, Dr. Bach, where
that's right.
the image of the kingdom is in a way inextricably connected to King David, the people of the promise, and the land of the promise as well. So all these are connected, right?
That's right.
Great. So for the sake of our audience, before we move further, I want to say that as we make our way through this section of the Old Testament, we see that it traces the failure of the nation to maintain its covenant with God. And the books tell the sad story of Israel's tragic destruction because the people were not faithful to God and they went into exile. The northern kingdom of Israel went into exile in 722 BC. The southern kingdom was captured by the Babylonians, so they went into exile in 586 BC. So with that, we now move to the third section of the Hebrew scriptures, the Nevi'im, the prophets, to see what they have to say about Israel and the land. And Dr. Bach, before I ask you this question, I think I especially have in mind passages from I'm sure a lot of our people who are listening and watching would know what I'm talking about here. So this is the New Covenant, and please spend some time and tell us about what the New Covenant is.
Well, the New Covenant is said a covenant not like the one made on the mountain. So it's not like the Mosaic Covenant. And it is the fact that God is going to now internalize the enablement that he gives to the people of God. Because up to this point, they've been responding to a written code, but a work hasn't been done from inside the people of God. And so the promise is that God is going to forgive his people, and he's going to write the law on their hearts. This is expressed in Ezekiel 34 and 36 in a different way, but it's the same idea. In Ezekiel 34, there's first a rebuke for the shepherds of Israel not being the good shepherds that they were called to be. So there's a failure. There's a promise that God's going to send a shepherd in their place that's going to be what Israel needs. And then in chapter 36, there's the image of a cleansing. I'm going to wash you, I'm going to wash you clean, and I'm going to put my spirit within you, okay, which is the hope of the new covenant, the sign of the new covenant, if you will. And of right. course, that's exactly what happens in the New Testament. Jesus dies for sin, and the Spirit of God is offered to God's people who respond in faith. That is the new birth and is the new life that the new covenant is promising. And so from that standpoint, that is the key connection between the Old and New Testaments. I like the Ezekiel passages because we end up commemorating that in baptism, which points to this cleansing and new birth that we experience when we respond in faith and we receive the Spirit of God and become not just tied to God, but tied to one another as believers because of that.
Yeah.
So that's a very, very important covenantal idea that the new covenant is triggering. And then there's another element to all this, and mm-hmm. that is there's the national element. And in passages like Isaiah 19, the middle part of that chapter, we get the description of a highway built that runs through Jerusalem from both Egypt and Assyria, okay, two of Israel's top enemies. Mm-hmm. And they're all going to worship God, and each country is going to have a name that shows that they're connected to God. So right. this is the shalom across the nations that the Messiah and the Messianic hope is going to bring, with yeah. Israel in the future having a role in this being the central location for where this is going to happen, but other nations are also going to participate in it and appreciate the fact that this is happening.
Yeah, great. So does it also include a return from the exile, Dr. Bach?
Well, yes, eventually there's a return from exile. Of course, the thing to remember about the New Testament is when we get to the New Testament, Israel and the people of Israel are back in the land. They have returned. And so you don't have to talk about gaining the land when you're in the New Testament, because you're already in the land when the New Testament's being written.
Right. But the prophets did speak about a return from exile. And
that's right. And some people remained in Babylon and or in Egypt and didn't return. But enough of them did that there was a Israeli presence in the former land.
Right. Great. So the major themes in the prophets with relation to Israel and its future are, like you said, Dr. Bock, a return from exile. And one more thing would be a reunification of the northern and the southern kingdom under a new David. And also themes of repentance, forgiveness, a new covenant, and the gift of the Spirit, which you so eloquently explained about. Also restoration of Zion and the temple. And also worship of the nations. This is what you summarized, right?
Yeah, there's a whole plan. Some of it's aimed at individuals and some of it's aimed at nations.
Great. Right. The people, the land, and the future of Israel. We looked at the three major sections of the Old Testament. Please summarize what the Old Testament says about the people, the land, and the future of Israel. I had a couple of statements.
Well, Israel has a right to land. God gave them the land. The land is theirs for their use. The idea was is that the people of God would have a place that would be theirs where they could live in peace, and this land is going to be theirs for perpetuity. Now there's a discussion among Christians about what the future holds, and this rotates around the idea of a 1,000-year reign of Jesus. Many Christians believe that there is this intermediate period before we get to the new heavens and the new earth called the millennium, which involves a rule on the earth from Israel for 1,000 years by Jesus. Now, there are other Christians who don't believe in a millennium. They think we go directly to the new heavens and new earth. That's called the amillennial position. And generally speaking, amillennialists are less concerned about a future for Israel than premillennialists are, because they don't have this place on earth where history is going to resolve, this history is going to resolve itself. And whereas in amillennialism, you go directly to the new heavens and new earth, you're in eternity. I use a joke about a board game that we have here in the States. You do not pass go, you do not collect $200, you go direct to Park Place. And so amillennialism doesn't have a space for some of this discussion. And so some Christians who are amillennialists don't see the relevance of this conversation because they don't have a slot to place it in. But the New Testament, I think, is pretty clear about two things. One, that there is a 1,000-year reign, some type of intermediate period that exists. This comes from Revelation 20. And the second is that this existence among the nations is rooted in commitments about the end that the New Testament affirms are still in place. When Peter speaks in Acts 3 about the restoration to come, that heaven must hold the Messiah until the restoration comes, what he says about the restoration is that as promised or as presented in the prophets of old. So the idea is, if you want to know what's coming, read your Old Testament. And there's no notes there that say, and the way you used to read this is not the way to read it now. No, there's nothing about the progress of Revelation that wipes out what God has already said he's going to do. So so that fits into the picture. That's an argument, I think, for premillennialism. And then premillennialism allows a space for this nation and nations discussion as a part of what it is that God is going to do to reconcile not just individuals to God, but to reconcile peoples to one another, including nations.
Yeah. Right. Great. Dr. Bock, that's exactly what I wanted to ask you next. So I will ask you anyway, so that we will go through in that discussion. So moving on to the New Testament, we finished the Old Testament, moving on to the New Testament. I want you to do a brief survey through Luke, Acts, your favorite, and we'll get to Romans as well, just these three books. I think Luke's writings are significant in forming a Christian view of Israel, and you've written a lot about it. What do we learn about Israel from Luke, Acts, especially Dr. Bock, in what you call as until passages?
Okay, well, so what we have here is Israel in disobedience because the Messiah has come. the covenant promise has been introduced, and Israel has rejected the Messiah that God has sent. So she's in covenantal unfaithfulness. She's at risk of these sanctions that I was talking about before for being covenantally unfaithful. So that's the first point. In fact, Jesus says, your house is desolate in Luke 13, 34 and 35, until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Okay, so that's language from Psalm 118. And the idea is you don't say something is until something unless what you're talking about has some kind of a limit. So yeah, their house is desolate until they recognize who it is that is the Messiah. But yeah, that tells you there's coming a time in which Israel in mass is going to be responsive to the Messiah. And Israel has a future in that response. So that's the first until text. That's in Luke 13, 34, and 35. Then there's another response coming later in which Jesus is discussing how Jerusalem is going to be overrun by the nations, because this is part of the judgment. This is part of the sanctions. But until the times of the Gentiles are complete, are fulfilled. So there's a time in which Gentiles are going to be in control of Israel and parts of the land. But when that time runs out, the contrast to the times of the Gentiles would be the times of Israel, would be the times of the Jews. Gentiles, the nations, and Israel are the contrast in Scripture. So this will be a turning of the clock back to Israel having a key role in the program of God at some point in the future, some unspecified point. There's a passage in Acts 1 when the disciples have spent 40 days with Jesus as he's appeared to them after his resurrection. They've talked about the Old Testament. They've talked about the hope. And the disciples ask, is this the time you're going to restore the kingdom of Israel? Is this the time the times of the Gentiles is going to run out? And Jesus responds, it's not for you to know the times and seasons that are set by the Father, which is a nice way of saying it's none of your business. And it doesn't reject the premise of the question. That's important.
Yeah.
Question is a perfectly appropriate question. It's just not in God's view to let them know when this time is going to be. That leads us to the third until passage in Acts 3, which I've already alluded to, which is Peter's speech. He calls the nation to repentance so the times of restoration can come. And these times of and heaven's going to hold the Messiah until the times of restoration do come. And if you want to read what's going to happen when he returns, all you have to do is read your Hebrew scriptures. Your Hebrew scriptures tell you what is to come. So those are the three until passages. They all suggest some kind of a future for Israel, that any judgment that Israel is under is temporary. It's not permanent. And the trigger is her response to the Messiah, which brings her back into a place of potential blessing. All this sets up, and this is probably where you're going next, the Romans passage in Romans 9 to 11, where Paul is talking about the unbelief in Israel and holds out hope that one day Israel will respond to the Messiah and the promises made to Israel will be completed. This is the picture of if God can graft in unnatural branches, that is Gentiles, into the promise, he certainly can regraft in natural branches.
Right.
And the passage holds out that hope. So you put Luke together with Paul, and I brought them side by side so we can see them right together. You put Luke alongside Paul, and you see this future for Israel that's held out for people who currently are in unbelief, but in one day will be responsive to who it is, the Messiah.
Right. And Dr. Bock, your writings have convinced me of this, especially your commentary on Luke Acts in Baker Exegetical Commentary on the New Testament series, and also your theology on Luke Acts. I'm convinced that the story of Israel has not changed, and it is a story of hope for the world. And as you always say, the Gentile inclusion does not mean Israel's exclusion. So I think it's a great warning to all of us that we should not rewrite the story of the scripture of the Old Testament about what the message is that it gives about the original Israel. We can add nations into the promise through Christ, but we cannot lose sight of the hope that the promise originally belongs to the nation of Israel as well, in the promised one that is the Messiah. Would that be right, Dr. Bach?
Yes, and then the sanctions part of this, that's an important part of the conversation, is that Israel is still responsible and subject to God for how she behaves in the world.
Right.
And so she's still called to be morally responsible for how she conducts herself, even in the midst of terrific pressure that Israel finds herself in today. I don't want to separate, I can say, the political realities in the ground that exists now from this discussion too much, because that can be done. And when that is done, some of the ethical responsibilities that are a part of the conversation risk being shunted off to the side, and that shouldn't happen.
Yeah, great. So we're getting there, Dr. Bach. I'm just going to finish up with the New Testament, go to a little bit of church history, and then come to what we're going to discuss about the current time as well. But I just wanted to mention Romans 9 to 11, where Paul beautifully puts in two different phrases. I think you took some time to explain that, so we'll just move on. I'll just mention those phrases or two statements that Paul makes in Romans 9 through 11. He says, a partial hardening has come upon the nation of Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, he says. And then he also goes on to say, and I love the statement, he says, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. You want to make any comment on this, Dr. Bob?
Yeah, that's the unconditional nature of the promise. It doesn't rest on Israel's response, it ultimately rests on God's commitment to his word. And eventually God's going to lead Israel into a responsiveness to what he's called them to be. And that will reconnect them to the Messiah.
Great. So there is a continuity between Paul and the Old Testament as well here.
And between Paul and Luke Acts, yes.
Absolutely, yeah. And God will keep his promises to the nation of Israel. So speaking about the people, the land, and the future of Israel, the New Testament writers continue the story of Israel, although the promise is expanded to include other nations. And like we said, the Gentile inclusion does not mean Israel's exclusion. And so we believe that ethnic, national, territorial Israel has a definite future in the plan of God. So Dr. Bach, coming to another important topic, which I think the modern day church is asking a lot, especially in our part of the world, is Israel's occupation of the land an eschatological necessity? In the sense, are there fulfillments of various prophecies that are dependent on Israel's possession of the land or Israel's being in the land? I have in mind especially passages from Daniel 9, Zechariah 12, and Isaiah 19, which you talked about as well. Please go on, Dr. Bach.
Yeah, I mean, Israel has a right to the land. That's the, and actually was probably some of the premise behind what happened in the 19th, 20th, and 21st centuries in the history of Israel and the land, what's sometimes called Zionism. We'll need to define that down the road. But the idea of Israel having a place where her people can gather in peace, have a national identity, et cetera, is an initial fulfillment of these commitments. It's eschatological in the sense of we may not be to the end yet, but we need to set the stage for the end. And so Israel has a right to the land. She's there, et cetera. Of course, what happened was there was a huge disruption in creating this land for Israel, for many people who live there, Palestinians in particular.
Right.
And we never really did, I think, the best job of solving that displacement problem. And much of what we're dealing with today is a function of that. Plus, and this is important because you've been talking consistently about the Palestinians in Israel. There's a third party, and the third party makes this complicated. The third party are, some of them may be Palestinians, some of them may not be, but the third party are groups like Hamas in Iran, et cetera, who have injected themselves into the region because they don't believe Israel has a right to the land. They want to see Israel removed from the land, and they are in part fighting to have that happen. You have other people who are content in recognizing that Israel belongs there, but they're concerned about how Israel protects herself in the midst of being in the land. So there's a lot of variation about what's going on here.
Right. But so far from the discussion, Dr. Bok, biblically speaking, Israel must possess the land, right?
Israel must possess at least enough of the land to be able to function as a nation in peace, yes.
Right. Okay. Now, quickly moving on to church history. When we survey church history to understand how the church, the Christian church, has viewed Israel and Israel's land, we see two major views. So the first, for the sake of our audience, is called the replacement position, which believes that the church has replaced Israel as the people of God. The second being the restoration model, which we've been talking about, where God is not finished with the nation of Israel. Dr. Bok, a quick word on both of them, please.
Yeah, and let me talk about the phrase replacement, because someone who holds to the view that Israel doesn't necessarily have a future, they don't see themselves as replacement theologians. Mm-hmm. They see themselves as what I would call fulfillment theologians, that Christ has come, the right. promise resides in him, blessing only comes through that which Christ provides and through relationship with Christ. And so the argument is, the church is the place where blessing now resides because the church is Christ's body. Right. And so they would say, we're not replacement theologians, we're fulfillment theologians. To which I then reply, from the restoration model, then let's see what the fulfiller has to say about Israel, which is where the until passages come in. So my point is, I don't have a problem with someone emphasizing Jesus Christ is the fulfillment. He's in the middle of the program. The only way to blessing is through him. I can affirm all those things. But the idea that Israel has been lost in that equation doesn't recognize that the fulfiller himself has talked about the place of Israel in the program of God. And so that's how I prefer to frame this conversation, because I want to recognize what I think is true about what the other position is saying, while at the same time issuing a qualification for that which they exclude that I think needs to be included.
Yeah, great. And even across church history, Dr. Bok, men like Spurgeon and events like the rise of dispensationalism have prompted a revival of this belief, right? That God has not rejected his people, Israel.
And yeah,
Israel,
we haven't talked about the history of the church. So the history of the church initially believed in what was called Chiliasm, which is this belief in a millennium, this role for the nations in the midst of this history, etc. Then the church became amillennial and didn't believe in a thousand-year reign anymore. That was going on with Eusebius, that was going on with Augustine, etc. And that became the dominant Christian view for centuries. And then there was a revival of premillennialism that was included within the dispensationalism point of view, but not exclusive to dispensationalists by any means. And this has produced these two approaches to the future, which see and understand what's going on in Israel very differently.
Right. So I just wanted to set that context before we move on to discuss some of the events that have been happening in the 20th and the 21st centuries, especially in light of our understanding of Israel and the land from scriptures. But before we move forward, I want to make a very important comment to our viewers. This podcast reflects our loving heart for all people, you know, Jews, Arabs, Palestinians, Muslims, and groups within the Middle East who are struggling. We love them with the love of the Lord, and we're also of the conviction that their only hope is found in Jesus, the Messiah. He's the Prince of Peace. We believe he's coming soon to lead us. And when he comes, will flood the hearts of everybody, not just in the Middle East, but even across the world. So with that comment, I want to move on to the topic of Israel in light of the Holocaust, Dr. Bok. Before delving into this difficult topic of Holocaust, I guess it's best to understand what it is. So would you please take some time to define what the Holocaust was, Dr. Bok?
Well, the Holocaust was an attempt by Germany at the time during the Second World War, really to eliminate the Jewish people, a systematic elimination of Jewish people, the concentration camps, etc., gathered Jews from literally all through Eastern Europe and Europe where Germany had control, and eliminated them. I mean, it's just the gas chambers, etc., Millions of Jews were killed in the Holocaust. This actually catalyzed the momentum to give Israel its own place and land and to recognize that legally. And so when the Second World War was completed and actually coming out of the First World War, the Ottoman Empire was defeated and the groundwork was laid for Israel having its own place in the land because the Allies shared responsibility for the former Ottoman Empire. And it was put under British control. Israel, land of Israel was put under British control. And eventually, Israel persuaded through both politics and violence, the British to give up their mandate and to allow Israel to form as a nation. This happened in the late 1940s. And this conflict and then the resolution, and Israel became an independent nation, legally recognized, except all the Arab nations around Israel did not recognize her existence and her right to exist. That's a very, very important factor in this, because I talked earlier about the displacement of people as Jews came into the land. As Israel established ownership over the land, established a nation, et cetera, many, many people were displaced. So where were they going to go? It's a good question. Where were they going to go? Well, the surrounding nations weren't as willing to absorb them because that would have been an implicit recognition of Israel's right to exist, which no Arab nation wanted to recognize at the time when Israel was formed in the 1940s. And so you had these masses of displaced people who lived in these camps, et cetera. And that displacement is an irritant in the region, has been an irritant in the region ever since. Mm-hmm. And then how do you exercise control of the people? How do you keep peace over these people, et cetera, in their presence? What do you do with them? Never resolved. This has allowed for the push from the Palestinian side of wanting to have some form of self-recognition for themselves. This is what pushes in the direction of a two-state solution and things like that. And so so the Palestinians want a right to have some type of a homeland and some type of self-rule, et cetera. They don't want to be under, in many cases, Israeli control. And this has produced the tension of these tight enclaves where Palestinians live and are gathered that are in the midst of or really adjacent to Israel, with all the tension that has to do, because Israel is in a space that doesn't encompass the entirety of the land as the Bible defines it on the one hand, that also isn't totally in Israel's control on the other.
Right.
And so, and this is shifted from the 1940s. In 1968 and in 1973, there were battles over the land, et cetera. Israel's presence expanded within land as a result of those two battles. Those boundaries have never been definitively negotiated out, et cetera. And so, and if I'm, as you're listening to this, you go, man, this is a mess. Okay. That's what I'm trying to communicate. Man, this is a mess. And the messiness of it and the tension that it reflects and the fight for control that is a part of this is what is underneath everything that you're seeing now.
Right. Dr. Mark, going back to the Holocaust, and you were talking about it. So this went on for about 12 years, and you were talking about systematic persecution of the Jewish people, and that included extermination of 6 million.
Yeah, it's formally genocide. Yeah.
So you got right. Yeah, it's a genocide. And so, Dr. Bach, the Holocaust has permanently scarred the face of contemporary Judaism, but you're also saying that it was a catalyst that was used by God for the formation of the State of Israel in 1948.
That's right. Now, all those mechanisms were already in place before the Holocaust. But the Holocaust accelerated the recognition that Israel needs to have a place where she can be, where she can exist and be safe.
Right. Would you say that God also used instruments like the UN Affirmative Nations, men like Harry Truman, Winston Churchill, women like Golda Meir and all of them?
Yeah, I mean, you know, in the providence of God, this is what's happened. And with the injection of, at the same time, a very, very complex, difficult situation involving the Palestinians, I really deeply feel that the Palestinians in general have had a very hard time as a result of all this. Now there are things that have been done and the Palestinians have allowed to take place that have added tension to the region. Okay. I don't want to say they are faultless, but their situation from just a humanitarian point of view has become very, very difficult because there were a lot of them. There were many who were moved around and displaced as a result of what took place. And that never got totally resolved in a way that produced a potential for Palestinians to do well in their lives and in their life situation as a result. So this, I view this as a failure, if I can say it that way, of the way in which Israel was formed as a nation and the way the international community oversaw how this took place. This was a failure. Yeah. This was an aspect that failed. It failed for a variety of reasons. One of which that's very important was the unwillingness of the neighboring countries to absorb this Palestinian presence to some degree. Now, some people will say, well, why should they take on that burden? Okay, that's a fair question. But the reason you take on that burden is you're trying to actually help heal the region. Mm-hmm. And I like to make the analogy. Think about how Europe has absorbed many Ukrainians during the Ukrainian-Russian war. They didn't have to do it, okay? But they recognized that by doing so, they were helping the situation in the region. And of course, what was preventing the recognition of Israel by these Arab nations was the Muslim feeling that Israel didn't have a right to land, didn't have a right to exist, et cetera. One of the things that's changed in the Middle East in the interim from 1940s to now is some nations are willing to recognize that Israel has the right to land and the right to exist, and other Arab Muslim nations do not have that recognition, do not share that recognition. So the Muslim world itself is divided about what to do about this. Yet another factor. All I'm trying to do right now is to show you all the complexity of the layers of what's going on in the Middle East that has made this such a difficult problem to deal with.
Right. And that's exactly why we're doing this podcast as well, Dr. Bach, just to bring in scripture and the light that the scripture throws about Israel and the land and the current complexities that we're facing as well right now in the world.
Because the scripture also compels us to be concerned about the humanitarian and ethical dimensions of what's going on.
Absolutely.
So this isn't a one-sided discussion is the point I'm trying to make.
Right. Great. So Dr. Bach, I've asked you this question personally as well when you're here at home visiting India. So is the historic event of the rebirth of the State of Israel in 1948 a kind of a foreshadowing of the final glorious return to the land of promise?
I think the answer to that question is yes. What Christians discuss and debate is whether it's an eschatological event in its own terms. And that's discussed and debated. Some people will say it is, and some people say, well, it's not. But it certainly shows what the kind of thing that would happen at the end. It at least does that. So even though there's a slight difference in emphasis in those two positions, they recognize God has a commitment to Israel that he will honor that's tied to the land. And that set of connections needs to be affirmed.
Right. Great. So it is safe to say that it could be a foreshadowing, at least, of the final and the glorious return. Yeah. Of Israel to the land of promise. Great. Coming to discuss, Dr. Bach, on the current conflict that's going on as we speak. I want to just give a brief idea to our listeners and viewers, if they don't know what's happening right now in the world. I'm referring to what happened or what started on the 7th of October, 2023. It was a Jewish Sabbath day, and Hamas and the other Palestinian armed groups, they launched something called Operation Al-Aqsa Flood. It was a coordinated assault consisting of land and air strikes into multiple border areas of Israel. Just a brief background, Gaza is actually ruled by Hamas, which is an Islamist group, which is committed to the destruction of Israel, like Dr. Bok was talking about. And it's been designated as a terrorist group by the UK and many other nations. So around 1,000 of these Hamas militants, they breached the security barrier at several positions, and they even caught the IDF off guard, the Israeli Defense Forces, and they were able to move quickly through the border. Israeli authorities even recovered hundreds of bodies at the site of the music festival that was going on, and many hostages were moved into Gaza. And so in return, in response, the IDF announced Operation Iron Swords to retake the territory from Hamas. And they formally declared war against Hamas, and fighting broke out at multiple locations, causing a lot of damage and death. And it's heartbreaking to even view the pictures. Now, there are a number of issues that the two sides cannot agree on. I just want to summarize these. And Dr. Bok was talking about it. What should happen to the Palestinian refugees is something that they cannot agree on. And it's a difficult question, like Dr. Bok said. What should happen to the Jewish settlements in the occupied West Bank? Should they stay or should they be removed? Whether the two sides should share the city of Jerusalem. And perhaps I think the most tricky of all is whether a Palestinian state should be created alongside the state of Israel. So Dr. Bok, our hearts go out to all the families and loved ones of those who have lost their lives. And we're also concerned about all those who see only devastation around them and no future. So how do we apply the scriptural principles that we've seen so far to the current conflict? This is the message that I think we need to give to the people who are watching, especially right now.
Well, it's complex. And the reason it's complex is because of the history. So let me get take you to before October 7th, because this is important. There was a time in which people were allowed to roam in and out of Israel. Palestinians were in and out. Many Palestinians work in Israel, et cetera. And there were terror attacks from Hamas and others. Well, let me back up and say it this way. There was a time when Israel withdrew from the West Bank and from Gaza and allowed Palestinians to have some control in the area. It was overseen, but there was some control. They totally withdrew from Gaza, and Hamas was elected by the people as the government for that region. And with Hamas having its stated goal that Israel doesn't have the right to exist. So this is just important. There are three parties in this conversation. It's not just the Palestinians and Israel. It's what Hamas represents, which is a mixture of Palestinian and Arab Muslim influence coming from Iran, ultimately. So you've got that's going on. And so Israel stepped out of Gaza. They also, at the same time, worked pretty hard to restrict how much economic development could happen in Gaza. Okay. So because they surrounded Gaza, they could exercise that kind of control. So they've always had an eye out for how Gaza develops and how much power, economic and otherwise, Gaza could generate for itself. So it's always been contentious. Well, there were raids. This goes back to the 1990s. There were raids, terrorist raids on Israel. And eventually Israel decided to build, in effect, a wall, okay, to wall off Gaza and to wall off parts of the West Bank and to control access to and from. And that was the policy of the nation until October 7th. That with the we had unconstrained movement that led to terrorist attacks. So we're going to build a wall and try and contain it. okay, and heavily supervise who comes in and out, and that constricted the economic development of the region as well. So there was an impact as a result of that. And October 7th was seen as the failure of the containment policy. Okay. We can't trust these people. We can't contain it. The only thing we can do is remove it.
Right.
And so that's what led the decision to remove Hamas. Now, question is whether that's possible. The question is whether in the effort to remove Hamas with the violence that comes with it, do mm-hmm. you just generate more hostility and more long-term form new terrorists who are in reaction, that kind of thing. That's the risk that Israel is taking on by defending herself in the way that she's doing it. My own position is Israel has every right to defend herself, to protect herself, right. To protect herself from terrorism, et cetera. The question is the how. Hmm. How do you do this? And how do you do this? How do you do this and try it the best you can to minimize the damage to people who are innocent in this conflict versus those who are in the conflict and, you know, are at war? How do you do that? How do you do that when Hamas is as embedded into the society of Gaza as we've seen, you know, with a tunnel program, with everything that's attached to hospitals and schools and those? How do you do that? That's the dilemma. And the people who I interact with who are very pro-Palestinian, who are very, very upset at the amount of death that's going on in Gaza, will say to me, well, this is overkill. There's too much reaction. There's too much collateral damage of people dying who don't deserve to die, that kind of thing. And my response to them is, I'm not disagreeing with you about the devastation and the problems of the devastation, but the other equation is, how do you do this when Hamas is so embedded into the society in the way that it is?
Yeah.
And that is at the practical level, what's going on. And then the question is the level of the response. Is the proportionality of who is being killed and wounded and maimed in the midst of this effort morally appropriate given the size of the group that you actually are going after and at war with? Yeah. That's what everybody's feeling, is mm-hmm. that tension. And I don't know of a better way to explain it than to just note the layers that are involved in it and to say that's the nature of the problem. And what you're seeing is the world community reacting to how Israel is pursuing her self-defense, and with many people saying it's an overreaction. Okay, they're doing too much. There's too much violence. And some people asking the question, well, how else are they going to do it? Okay, but we hope they'll be restrained. And then the question becomes, how restrained will Israel be as she pursues the enemy she claims to be pursuing? But not at the expense of others. That's the challenge.
Right, right. Yeah, thank you, Dr. Bock, for that very detailed explanation. But I want to ask you a question about the gospel and how it's working right now. With much resistance to the gospel in the nation of Israel, and especially in light of what's happening right now in terms of the crisis, do you think the Lord is drawing more Jews and more Muslims to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ?
That's a difficult question because, in fact, the Messianic community in Israel has been growing in unprecedented numbers. Mm-hmm. So there is an impact. There actually were, and this is the beauty of the gospel is it's designed to reconcile people who come from different backgrounds. So Messianic Jews and Arab Christians were meeting together, okay, and were developing a relationship and a respect for one another. All this, you know, gets shattered when you've got a radical Muslim presence disrupting what's going on in the region, which is what's happening. And so So the gospel, you know, the gospel right now is kind of in suspended animation, I guess would be the way to describe it, because what's overwhelming the region is this conflict and the issues decided to it. But there was there was and is a lot of activity in the region with regard to the gospel. And there were many Jewish people and many Arab people who are coming to Christ. But the problem is, whether you're a Messianic Jew or an Arab believer, you are a decided minority in this part of the world. Mm-hmm. This part of the world is dominated by either Muslim presence or Jewish presence, depending on where you are in the region.
Right. But Dr. Bock, in terms of the gospel, would it be fair to say, and I ask you this because you make many travels to the nation of Israel, and you've written several books about it as well. So would it be fair to say that the Lord is drawing more Jews and Muslims in that region to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ in the last few decades than he did perhaps in the last 20 centuries?
I think it is a larger number to a degree, but it's still a very, very small total number. I mean, you're talking about moving from hundreds to maybe 35, 40,000, that kind of thing. It's still in the totality of the millions who are in the region, very, very small numbers, but it's much bigger than it was. And Christians are caught in the middle of all this too. They're how can I say this? They're interested spectators in the battle, and are impacted by it.
Yep. Right. So as I hear you talk about the gospel, you said from a few hundreds to at least thousands, 35,000 is the number that you gave. So I do see that we are steadily heading towards a Roman 11:26 world where Paul says all Israel will be saved. Would that be right, Dr. Bock?
We could be. I mean, I'm always very careful about trying to read what's coming, okay? Because one office I don't have is prophet. So I'm not a prophet, or a son of a prophet, for that matter. So I'm just hesitant. What I see is that God is at work, and content to let Him work out His plan.
Right, great. So, Dr. Bock, I just want to end this before we thank you. I just want to end this on a note of hope that in a world that is lost and dark and getting darker, there are reasons for hope. Yes, evil is on the march, but the Lord God Almighty, like you rightly said, He's holy, He's sovereign, and He too is on the move. And in our own lifetime, I think we saw some dramatic things happen, and the state of Israel, the formation itself, is a great miracle. And what is more, the Lord is strengthening His believers around the world amidst persecution and suffering, and we know that He is coming back. And so with that hope, I think we can endure anything as believers that the world throws at us. So I just want to end with what Paul says in Romans 11, verses 33 and 36. He throws up his hands, perhaps, and he says, "Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things, and to Him be glory forever and ever. Amen." So Dr. Bock, thank you so much for taking time out of your extremely busy schedule and discussing this all-important topic with us. I think this has certainly answered a lot of questions, although it does not provide solutions to anything, but it certainly gave us a greater perspective, at least a biblical perspective, on how to look at it. This topic of the people, the land, and the future of Israel. Your final words, Dr. Bock.
Well, it's a pleasure to be with you. If people listening to this go, "Man, this is a confusing, tangled mess," the answer is, yep, that's exactly what it is. And the only way out is for hearts to change. And if everyone stays where they are, the conflict continues. If hearts are changed, that's the only way to have hope. And the hearts that should be changed are the ones that connect to the living God in a way that breeds forgiveness and love and understanding in an effort at reconciliation.
Which is what the gospel does. Thank you. Thank you, Dr. Bock. Thank you once again. And thank you to all of viewers for watching Truth and Life Podcast, where we discuss the relevance of biblical truth to all of life.
Thank you for listening to Truth in Life podcast, brought to you by Truth in Life Academy.